You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Today I'm going to be talking about what Paul taught about the rapture and the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And before we get into our text here, I want to mention, well, what I'm going to do is first I'm going to walk through the classic rapture passage. And of course, this is part of a larger passage concerning the effects of when the Lord's return occurs. So, in other words, when Jesus returns, it's going to affect two groups of people, believers and unbelievers. Chapter 4 is on how it's going to affect believers, and chapter 5 is going to affect how the day or the return of Jesus is going to affect unbelievers. So, in other words, chapter breaks, they're misleading, they're arbitrary. It's one unified passage. So the terms, for example, in chapter 4, you'll find the terms parousia, or coming, second coming, and then chapter 5, you have the term day of the Lord. And these are interchangeable terms referring to the Lord's return. Before I get into my text, I just want to mention two distinctives of the first letter to the Thessalonians. That's 1 Thessalonians. It may have been Paul's earliest letter of all of his letters that he wrote. Some will argue that it's Galatians, and some will argue that it very well could have been 1 Thessalonians. And the second distinctive of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is that the introduction is actually longer than the body of the letter. In fact, it's argued that chapter 1, verse 1, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, that's when the introduction begins, and it ends at chapter 4, verse 12. So this is, of all Paul's letters, this would have been the longest introduction of all of his letters. In fact, longer in 1 Thessalonians is longer than the body itself. So Paul, you know, Paul is thanking people and so forth, thanking the Lord. And there's a lot of elements in the introduction, but he finally gets into the body of the letter in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. That's where we're going to begin. A key question is, why did Paul write 1 Thessalonians? And why do we ask that in the first place? Because we believe that the purpose for the letter is that it's God's message. So we're going to begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13a. That's the first part of it. But I want to mention, so as far as writing the letter, a few months after Paul established the church at Thessalonica, he receives this encouraging report from Timothy about their faith and their love. And the purpose here for the letter, Paul learns that the church is not handling a tragedy in the right manner, in the right Christian manner. There are some Christians in the church who died, and what we can extrapolate here, and we can't be 100% certain, but it's most likely from the context that the Thessalonians believed, or they interpreted those deaths, presumably as God's punishment. So when Paul receives back this message that they were believing that their dead ones suffered God's punishment, and therefore they're not going to unite with them at Christ's return. And for Paul, that's a problem. So Paul is going to be seeking, in this letter, he's going to be seeking to correct their defective eschatology. They have a misunderstanding of how the second coming of Christ is going to come about. So he writes to this fledgling church to encourage them in the faith and to give them hope and reassurance. That's the key here, reassurance from their despair. So they're experiencing despair here. And so he begins in the body of the letter in verse 13a, the first part, He says, "Now, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep." I'm using it's called the New English Translation, but other translations do translate just about the same as the New English Translation here. So Paul says, he begins by saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed." And he mentions this in other places, even in 2 Thessalonians. He talks about them being uninformed and, "Hey, I've told you this before. Why don't you understand this? I'm going to repeat it for you." So this, again, this is not the only place that Paul says that, "I don't want you to be uninformed." You have to understand, a few months before, Paul was with them physically, as I am with you. He's teaching them eschatology. He's teaching them about the Lord's return. He's teaching them about the resurrection, their resurrection, not just Jesus' resurrection. And he's teaching them that, you know, there's going to be people who die, and they're going to be resurrected, and so forth. And so why does he have to repeat himself here and explain and clarify about those brothers and sisters in the church who have died? Because there's a difference between systematic theology and practical theology. Yeah, Paul can teach them, he can physically be with them and go through the scriptures. But until they actually experience the theology, their loved ones actually dying, in the moment, it's hard to, let me check my notes here that Paul was talking about. No, it's easy to forget about it. And to go back and rely on your previous worldview. This is why Paul is going to say that we don't want you to grieve like the rest who have no hope, the pagans, because they were pagans. They were grieving as if they weren't Christians anymore. They're going back to their old ways, thinking of how they grew up, grieving when someone died in the family. They're grieving like pagans. Similarly, we can have sessions here about that we believe that the church is going to face the Antichrist persecution. There's going to be a real mark. You cannot buy or sell. You can't live normally. And we can read Jesus' warning, Matthew 24:25, saying, "Remember, I have told you these things ahead of time." Ahead of time. Jesus doesn't just say, "Hey, remember, I taught you this." But he says, ahead of time. But then when it really happens, and it is going to really happen, there will be a generation of Christians where they will be persecuted because they don't have the mark. They will have to take the mark in order to survive. When that happens, all of a sudden, now we have some practical theology going on. But nobody's going to be there for you saying, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. Let me teach you this again." The Word of God is going to be there for you. But this is why you have to understand, this is not all head knowledge. This is real theology when it actually happens. And so this is what Paul is saying. In other words, he's saying, "Look, I taught you this before 3 months ago when I was with you, and I warned you this would happen, and you forgot. You went back to your pagan ways, grieving like the rest who have no hope." So when the rubber meets the road, they forgot their theology. In the same verse, Paul says that he's referring to those who are asleep, those Christian brothers and sisters in Christ who died. Of course, this is a euphemism in antiquity here. It's sort of like if we would say, you know, this my brother or my sister passed away. That's a euphemism. Well, asleep was. Some people misconstrue this and they think this is soul sleep. That's the notion that saints who have died, Christians who have died, they're in this unconscious state until Jesus returns. But that's not the case, because we have Scripture. I'll just mention a few passages. Philippians chapter 1 says that Paul says he desires to depart and be with Christ. Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 23, when Jesus tells the criminal on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's not soul sleep. That's a conscious fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Being at home with the Lord is not soul sleep. It's fellowship. So Paul here is referring to not soul sleep, but simply those who have died. They're with Christ. They're with Christ, and they will return with Christ. And then the second part of this verse says, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. So notice the logic here. So Paul is saying, there's a reason why I don't want you to be uninformed, and that is so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. And so notice the logic. There's two statements here by Paul. He's basically saying, because you are uninformed, you grieve in an unchristian manner as the rest who have no hope. They're pagan. They're grieving like their pagan neighbors. The rest here, that's the term, the rest, is this is, of course, referring to their pagan neighbors. So conversely, Paul is arguing that if you are informed, you will not, or you will grieve in the right manner. So it's the manner, of course, how they're grieving, that was incompatible with being a Christian. So Paul is not saying here that grieving is a bad thing, and that Christians are supposed to be some, you know, stoic in the face of death. In fact, the Bible commands us to grieve. Romans 12:15 says, weep with those who weep. And Jesus wept when he found out that his friend died. Nor is Paul saying that we should only grieve for a short time. I note that because sometimes I wonder if maybe Christians today move too quickly out of the grieving stage, as if it's more pious just to grieve quickly. That's not the case. So Paul is admonishing them not to grieve like their pagan neighbors who have no hope. The natural question then is, how did the pagans grieve in the face of death? And I think in order, this is a key question, by the way, if you're going to understand the classic rapture passage, you have to understand this. How did the pagans grieve? And why? So in order to really feel this, the full import of Paul's message of hope, we have to understand the complete opposite of biblical hope, and that is understanding how the pagans despaired about the afterlife. Now, apart from some Greco-Roman philosophies and religious cults, by and large, the pagan world, they viewed death in this pessimistic outlook on death. It was just to the point of despair. It was just a cold fatalism. We have many inscriptions. In fact, maybe even Paul, as he's on his travels through the Greco-Roman world, he probably came across a lot of these inscriptions. These inscriptions on these on the stone where people were buried. Also, there are letters in antiquity that we know, and I've read a number of these, where they talked, the pagan world, they talked about death, the despair of death. And this is what Paul is referring to. And I'm going to note a few of these here. Listen to this first one. This is a burial inscription. I believe it's in the first century. We call it an epitaph, right? Epitaph. I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. This is exactly what Paul is referring to, this utter despair where death is the complete end. Here's another burial inscription. My mother, stop lamenting, stop mourning, for death turns pity aside. Here's a second century consolation letter. Irene to Titanophorus and Philo. good comfort. Good comfort. And that's how it begins. I'm as sorry and weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. This is utter incoherence. Against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. And it's actually a disingenuous statement, if you think about it. So the ancients, they viewed death as an impersonal, cold, meaningless fate. But I suspect today we do something even worse as the world. In our postmodern Western world, unbelievers, they handle the harsh reality of death in a different way. They either sugarcoat it or ignore it altogether. Or even refuse to think of it. And again, if they are forced to think of death, they try to sugarcoat it. And we have lots of evidence for this, by the way. Just walk down to the local Hallmark card shop, and you're going to find how the world handles death. It's riddled with vacuous sympathy cards, even so-called Christian cards. Here's a card. It's called Starry Sky. Perhaps they are not stars, the stars, but rather openings in heaven, where the love of our lost ones shines down to let us know they are with us. This is a pitiful delusion. It's our postmodern way of mythologizing death. They sugarcoat it. Here's another shallow card. Seashells remind us that every passing life leaves something beautiful behind. May beauty live on in your memories and bring you peace with deepest sympathy. So at least the ancients, they confronted death, but we sugarcoat it or ignore it again. I'm a cemeterian. I love going for strolls in the cemetery. It's beautiful. It's interesting when you go to a cemetery in many towns. I've observed that it's typically the most beautiful landscape in the town. They take care of it, right? Rolling hills and very beautiful, right? Especially in the fall, the autumn, the spring, and summer. And it's a good thing, I think, because it helps us to face death, right? And it makes us more aware that we're alive and that we're mortals. Well, I had a book back in the 90s. It's a book on the history of cemeteries in America. And there's a section on cemeteries in the 1800s. And I remember reading this part. They were talking about how cemeteries back then, it was the public park. Like, you'd go there, you'd have a picnic, you threw it out, and kids are running around Uncle John's headstone, they're playing hide-and-go-seek. They confronted death all the time. And I wonder, today, what do we do with the cemeteries, right? It's not even in our conscious mind. We drive by cemeteries every day, right? And I think we try to maybe pretend they're not there. Again, ignoring it. Not engaging in what a cemetery actually means. What do cemeteries mean? It means we're not going to live forever in this age. It means, what are you living for? What's the meaning of life? So the point here is that the world is in a state of despair, whether they recognize it or not. And the Apostle Paul instead gives us the only certain hope by grounding our hope in a historical event. Verse 14, and that is, he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is the basis, right? The grounding. Since Jesus died and rose again, we also should believe, that is, that God the Father will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. So again, verse 14, Paul gives us the ground of why the Thessalonians do not have to grieve or should be grieving like their pagan neighbors. And this is the same Paul who witnessed firsthand the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. So he has firsthand knowledge. So you can imagine how strongly Paul believes that our resurrection is based on Jesus' resurrection because he witnessed the living Lord personally himself. In other words, Paul is not providing a speculative hope, but a hope that is based on what God has done in history at Jesus' first coming for the basis of what's going to happen in the second coming. Paul is saying it's a certain, unwavering hope, not a feeling of being hopeful. Notice the second part of this verse where God says he's going to have, God the Father will have the saints accompany Jesus when he returns. So from Adam and Eve to the very last person who puts their faith in Jesus up to the very moment Jesus returns, they're all coming with Jesus in disembodied souls. They don't have their bodies yet. They're disembodied. They're all coming with the Lord, and the angels are coming as well. And they're going to receive, the dead in Christ are going to receive their new bodies. But not before those who are alive in Christ will receive their bodies. Paul is now beginning to get into to answer the Thessalonians' defective eschatology. In verse 15 it says, "For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep." So in the previous verse, we know that he grounds the historical event of the resurrection as the basis for which we don't have to grieve, but he also grounds it in another basis of being confident that they don't have to grieve, because Paul is saying this message is grounded in the word of the Lord. Some interpreters see that as like a special revelation, and there's no question that Paul received special revelation, but I believe that the language here actually indicates a tradition. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, even if some of them were not written at the time that Paul is writing Thessalonians, there is an oral tradition. Many of Jesus' stories, his deeds, they're floating around. They're being told. It's oral tradition. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. And Paul would have received a lot of this teaching, including the Olivet Discourse tradition. We know that because when Paul refers to the word of the Lord, I believe he's going to say, okay, what I'm about to teach you is from the word of the Lord. It's from Jesus' teaching when he was on earth. And when you do a comparison of all the elements in the Olivet Discourse, like Matthew 24 and 25, you compare that to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, you come up with 30 parallels. I'm not going to go through all 30. We're going to take an hour each to go through all 30. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's, in fact, I should mention this. I'm going to address two of these parallels, but this is actually in my book, Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord. And I want to address two of these parallels. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. It says, For we tell you this by the word of the Lord. Again, Paul is drawing from the oral tradition of the Olivet Discourse tradition. He says that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. So I have underlined there two of these elements. We who are alive, who are left. The Greek term here is actually one word in the Greek. Paralipomenoi. Paralipomenoi. Say that 10 times real fast. But it means, yeah, those who are alive, who are left. This term, it's actually mentioned only two times in the entire New Testament. Here, and then two verses later, in verse 17. Paul is not using the very common term for being alive. He's using more of a narrow term. When you do analysis of word search of the meaning of this word, outside of the New Testament, obviously, as just mentioned two times, you go into the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, outside, in the Greek literature, outside the scriptures, you find out that the term means survival. And it's in the context of when people were survival where other people have died. So Paul is drawing from this term, indicating that it's not just those who are alive, but who are left. The idea here is a left through survival. I mention that because, again, Paul is drawing from the Olivet Discourse. This is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24. There will be the elect who will survive. And if it says, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Same idea here. There's a survival. Because some people will say, well, no, we're going to be raptured out of here in so many words, in beds of ease and so forth. And the classic rapture passage here doesn't have anything about persecution. Actually, it does right here, this term. There's going to be people surviving right up to, what does it say there? Until the coming. There's no gap here. People are going to be surviving up to the coming of the Lord. Parousia, the Greek term here. And that's the second highlight or parallel I want to draw your attention to, because the term coming here, parousia, this is, Paul is drawing, again, from, he's getting this language from the Olivet Discourse. Jesus uses this term. So the idea here is that people will be surviving, there's this persecution, and they're going to be surviving up to the parousia, the second coming. Both Jesus and Paul teaches this. And just a note here, one other thing here is the, just to expand a little bit on this idea of the parousia, the term, of course, means an arrival in a continuing presence. This idea of a continuing presence is, the second coming is not some instantaneous event. And I like to use the analogy of Christ's first coming. You know, we think of the first coming of Christ not as instantaneously, but his arrival was his birth. And then there was a continuing presence until the ascension. That was his first coming. And that's the same thing with the second coming of Christ, that the second coming of Christ, it begins with the rapture and the resurrection, and then there's going to be the day of the Lord's wrath, and then you're going to have the ushering of the millennium, and a number of other events are going to happen. It's going to be a complex whole event. So Paul is drawing from the Olivet Discourse for his own church situation. The coming here, in other words, Paul, we know, if you recall, 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 talks about the mystery, right? The mystery is that the last generation of the church is not going to have to experience death. They're going to receive their new bodies without having to die. That's the mystery. And so Paul here, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also uses the term parousia. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here. Again, drawing from Jesus' teaching. The last part of verse 15, it says, those who will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul he's really getting to the heart here in reassuring the grieving Thessalonians that they will see their loved ones again. But how does that make any sense in reassuring the idea that those will not go ahead of those who fall asleep? So what does that mean? Well, in verse 16 it says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he means by this idea. So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, there's that term again, paralipomenoi, those who have survived, they've made it through up to the coming of the Lord, they will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And then cover verse 18 in a moment. But here in verse 17, Paul is explaining that not only are they dead in Christ, so you have to think in the Thessalonians, they're reading this letter, maybe their brother, their sister, their mother, they died, and they come across verse 17. Obviously, you didn't have versification in the manuscripts, but they came across this passage, and they're being reassured. Paul is explaining that the dead in Christ are not only going to be united with Christ and with them, but they're going to receive their resurrection first. The dead in Christ will have the advantage of being resurrected before those Christians who are alive at his return. Some may rightly ask, I think, being resurrected first, how is that a meaningful advantage when it will occur like just moments just before? How would that be in any meaningful sense of the term an advantage when, okay, the dead in Christ, they rise first, and then 5 seconds later, then those who are alive will receive their bodies. Well, what's the point? Well, I have a proposal. And I could be wrong. And I'm going to throw it out there. But when we read Bible prophecy events, it tends to be like framed in a collapsed fashion. Kind of like a telescope. You have those telescopes you can collapse. They can be more mobile telescopes. We read verse 17 and we can be given the impression that these events are going to take place just instantaneously or within a few seconds. And that is true in some events. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. So yeah, when we receive our resurrected bodies, it's going to happen instantaneously. That's just true. And the scripture goes out of its way to give us this information. But the period of time between these two resurrection events, the dead in Christ and those who are alive, I think it's going to be more of an extended event. Let me explain. I'll explain first, and I'll give you a biblical basis why I think this is the case. I think what's going to happen is the dead in Christ, Jesus comes on the clouds, you have the celestial disturbances, Jesus' glory, his Shekinah glory, pierces through the darkness. He arrives in the sky with disembodied souls, all the souls of Christ, in Christ, with his angels, they're in the air, and the dead in Christ then will come to earth. We know that because later it says, they'll be caught up together with Christ, so they have to come to earth to receive their bodies. So the dead in Christ, they'll receive their bodies first. But before those who are alive receive their bodies, God will display his new creation to the world as a testimony of his grace, power, and impending wrath. So it may be a few days or maybe even longer that all of the dead in Christ from human history will be walking the planet in their resurrected bodies. So it's not going to be, I don't believe, some secret rapture and resurrection where the world is going to be, they're going to be looking around wondering how millions of people were just vanished or, taken up in UFOs. I don't think that's the case. God is coming back to be glorified. And he's not going to be glorified by a secret rapture. He's not going to be glorified by the world going, oh, what just happened? He's going to show off his power to the world. The world is going to know exactly what is happening. And they are going to be caught off guard. As Paul says in a few verses later, caught off guard as labor pains comes upon a pregnant woman, and there will be no escape, as he says in chapter 15. So as the whole world is witnessing this multitude that no one can number, eventually they're going to be taken up to heaven, but they're on earth, resurrected bodies, they're going to know that God did this. And they're going to be shocked. This already has happened in a microcosmic way in two other instances. When Jesus was resurrected, did he go back to heaven and stay there? No. He walked around. Look at me. He was glorified around the people that he revealed himself to. Look at my hands, right? And they were amazed. He walked around among mortals. And then, of course, eventually he was ascended. This also happened one other time in Scripture. And it's arguably is one of the most enigmatic passages in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 27, in verses 50 through 53, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this. It gives a depiction, of course, of Christ's death, burial, and eventually his resurrection. But it says here, it says, just kind of out of nowhere, it says, then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Just then the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split open. And tombs were opened. And the bodies of many saints who had died were raised. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. God is going to do the same thing when he comes back. All of God's people will be resurrected and shown off to the world. This is what you could have had, but it's too late. And then those who remain will receive their new bodies. And the Greek is very specific. Both at the same time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a microcosm of something larger to happen. The macrocosm will be that wonderful event. So when you read biblical prophecy, you got to be careful. Don't just assume that things just kind of, you know, don't collapse everything. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be more miraculous than we could ever imagine. So before we close here, I do just want to mention one other point. And that is, once we are raptured, or there's an older term for rapture being translated, and we're united to Christ in the sky, then what? Some people, post-tribulationists, believe we're just immediately come to earth. I don't think that's the case. Eventually, we will come back to earth. And we're not going to be hovering around in the sky. But Jesus is going to usher his people before the throne of the Father. It says in John 14, 1 through 3, it says, "Do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in me, or you believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you, the New Jerusalem. And if I go and make ready a place for you," he's been working hard on this New Jerusalem, this new city, "I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be also." Revelation 7 also depicts this great multitude that no one can number, and they're before the throne. They're ushered before the throne of the Father. Now, eventually then, after God's wrath, we will come back to earth, a renewed earth. In Revelation 21, 9 through 10, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' So he took me away in the spirit to a huge, majestic mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and is going to come to earth." In verse 18, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words," concluding that Paul is assuming now they get it. You have reassurance. They went from despair to reassurance. And so he concludes with this exhortation that those who are grieving as if they had no hope, they don't need to grieve no longer as the pagans. They need to grieve, but not like their pagan neighbors. And it also answers the question that the Thessalonians, those who died before Jesus returns, it's not God's punishment. Rather, Paul corrects this defective eschatology by explaining that they will be resurrected first and then united with their loved ones and to meet Christ in the air. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you, Father, for this time together. And I pray, Father, that everyone here will give their allegiance to you, Lord, and that we can prepare for the difficult times coming. Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, and as it continues to speak to us today, as we have had loved ones die in our life. And we thank you for the hope that is grounded in the resurrection. We thank you, Father, for choosing us, even though we are unworthy to be chosen by you. Father, give us perseverance, stamina in this crazy world. Help us to keep our eyes fixated on you, Lord, as there's going to be lots of distractions and tribulations coming. I thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.